praise Him in the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him on His angels, on His hosts, praise Him, sun and moon, all your shining stars, sing hallelujah, praise the Lord.
Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our sermon today is entitled The True Enlightenment and is based on Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 23. I'm Stephen Michaud, the assistant pastor of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack. Our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, will now read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, and expound this text from God's holy word.
Continuing with our theme of the triumphal entry, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read again the text that we began to look at last week. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Reading from the Word of God. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Amen. What was the problem with the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day? The evidence was absolutely overwhelming. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He had healed literally hundreds, and actually it would probably be figured in the thousands of sick people. And he had healed thousands of sick people by the simplest actions of speaking a word of divine power or by applying clay to a blind man's eyes and having him wash it off. He had raised several people back to their earthly life after they had clearly died. For example, one man was actually raised by the word of Jesus while his corpse was being carried out for his funeral. And another man had been buried in a tomb for 3 days after his funeral, and Jesus, by a word of command, commanded him to come forth alive and well, and he did. Jesus walked on water. He turned water into wine by a spoken command, and even healed people over long distances by his mere word. And this had all been witnessed to by many impartial witnesses. Or if they weren't impartial, it was not just witnessed to by those who were prejudiced in his favor. It had been witnessed by those who were opposed to him. Even the very scribes and Pharisees who reject him as he rides into Jerusalem on that, what we call Palm Sunday so long ago, had witnessed his miracles, had witnessed many of his divine acts. As a matter of fact, at a short time before this, at a special emergency council meeting that's recorded in the Gospel of John, they actually were recorded as saying, well, that he has done many signs and wonders can't be denied, but we've got to kill him anyway. And so they had acknowledged among themselves in their council session that he had done these miraculous signs and wonders. So why did they reject him as the Messiah? Why did they refuse to confess him as the Son of God? Actually, even after he rose again from the dead and there was unmistakable, objective evidence that he had risen from the dead, evidence they could not deny, they still refused to believe in him in a way that acknowledged his divine authority. Jesus had foretold this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. He had said that if people would not listen to God's word, then they would not repent and believe even if one rose from the dead. He was being prophetic when he spoke those words. I believe self-consciously prophetic. Why would they not believe? Now we must understand, and Pastor Stephen has brought this out to us in the good remarks he made in connection with our scripture lesson this morning. We must understand that Jesus riding into Jerusalem in that way and at that time with all the common people and the children praising him as the Son of David was indeed a public announcement of himself as the promised Messiah. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah had prophesied the Messiah would enter the city in that very way. And the expression, the Son of David, clearly referred to prophecies about David's greatest descendant, who would be the Messianic King, the one who would be both man, descended from David, and the Son of God, or would be God being the Son of God. Now that expression clearly referred to that promised Messiah. And so Jesus, when he refused to rebuke the children for calling him the Son of David, and at the same time he's riding into Jerusalem in such a way that he is self-consciously fulfilling this very particular prophecy about the Messiah, was publicly challenging the leaders to accept him as the Son of God and the Messiah. He was challenging them to look at the facts right before their noses and to acknowledge the truth, the spiritual truth about who he was, that those facts impelled them towards. In the light of all the evidence, in the light of the absolutely unique life that he lived, and the absolutely unique miracles that he did, and that he did publicly before foes and friends, before skeptics and the faithful, how could the leaders reject him? How could they refuse to see the truth about him? Well, the answer is this, for the same reason that people do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Even though all the evidence, if you look at it logically and consistently, points to the Bible as God's word and the gospel is the one true way to God. The gospel, the Bible, alone explains the most basic and intuitive truths that all human beings hold dear. And the Bible alone can explain why we are and who we are as human beings. And yet in spite of that, many refuse to acknowledge the authority of the Bible as God's word, and therefore the gospel as of Jesus Christ as that one way that we need to come to God. Let me give you an example of what I'm saying here. We believe, all of us here, if we're sane, that our minds can reason. We believe that our minds can reason and can come to an understanding of reality. Otherwise, we would cease to reason and we would cease to argue truth with one another and cease to hold to particular beliefs. Even the atheist puts together arguments for his atheism. And in doing so, he falls back upon the biblical understanding of mankind and reality. He's contradictory to his own view of mankind in the universe as a mere product of chance. How are you going to be a product of chance and have logic and reason be consistent flowing out of that? The agnostic gives arguments for his agnosticism and thereby proves that the biblical position is the only one that even he can operate on the basis of, for his own relativism would not lend itself to argumentation. If all things are relative, then so is his argument that all things are relative. And so he too is self-contradictory. Both the atheist and the agnostic contradict themselves whenever they argue or reason as if mankind is capable of consistent logic and as if we know there is a real world out there and we can really know it. Let me try to illustrate this. Some years ago, a man in our community and I began corresponding back and forth to one another's letters to the editor in one of our local newspapers. The man was an agnostic, and our friendly debate, and it remained friendly all throughout, after it left the public setting, we continued to write a couple of personal letters back and forth to one another in private. As a matter of fact, I was hoping that would continue longer than it did. But this is what happened. He took the position that religious people, Christians in particular, use an emotional approach to reality, whereas he, as an agnostic, took a rational approach. And he was not trying to be condescending, wasn't trying to be insulting. He just said, let's just acknowledge that we take two different approaches to reality. I explained that I was a Christian partly because the biblical worldview was the only consistent understanding of reality from a rational viewpoint. I told him what we call in philosophy and theology my epistemology. Your epistemology, you all have one, whether you know the word or not, or at least you should have one. You operate on the basis of one. If you don't have one consistently thought out, you operate on the basis of what's called naive realism, which is that you operate as if you can know something, but you don't explain how you can know. Epistemology is, how do I know that I can know anything? How do I know that I can know anything truly so that you know it in the same way that I know it? And I told him there was a biblical epistemology, and it went like this. There is a God, a real God, who has made a real world. And he has made man a rational creature in his own image. So he's made man with an ability to reason and to think, to be self-conscious and conceptual in his thinking. And then this one true God has spoken to man in a rational manner in a book, the Bible, which explains how we can know and how we can think and how we can believe in a real world that's more than a mere mental extension of our own minds. I said, that's my epistemology. I have to start there, that there is a God who has spoken, and that he has told us then that I can think truly his thoughts after him. I can understand reality then in that way. I asked him what his epistemology was, because this is where I wanted to get back to what the real difference between a Christian and a non-Christian was. He wrote back that his epistemology was the scientific method, and he thought we both said all we had to say and we ought to quit writing now. Well, of course, in saying that, he was showing that he had never really thought about a genuine epistemology or a genuine theory of how we know anything. The scientific method is not an epistemology. It's a tool. Christians who are scientists use the scientific method, and non-Christians who are scientists use the scientific method. As a matter of fact, the modern statement of the scientific method was actually first put together by a professing Christian who was a scientist. But the scientific method is not an epistemology. As a Christian, if I use the scientific method, I know why I use it. I know why it works. Because the Bible tells me there is a real world, and I'm a real creature in that world with a mind constructed after the image of God's mind, and therefore I can really know things, and I can know them truly. My agnostic friend would use the scientific method and not know philosophically or theologically. He would not have any foundation as to why it was going to work. How did he know that he was really seeing things as they truly are in themselves? He had no reason to believe that, according to his own theory. And so I say this because it's just one of the many arguments that Christians have used down through the ages to demonstrate the reasonableness of the Christian faith and the unreasonableness of any other approach to reality. And yet, in spite of this being pointed out many times in many different ways by many different Christian thinkers, why are so many people persistent in their philosophically self-contradictory unbelief? Or think of these evidences, you might say, for our faith. The Bible's never been proven wrong. And when those who used to claim that certain parts of it were wrong, and especially this took place back in the turn of the century between the 1900s and the 20th century, modern archaeology, especially in the last 50 years, often against its own prejudices, because most modern archaeologists did not believe the Bible, at least as they began their study, the Bible's facts have been proven to be true again and again. This is happening with great frequency now. As we're doing more of this work, we're finding more and more that the Bible was true, and that man's theories were wrong in regard to historic and social facts of the ancient world. The Bible is a book given through holy men over a period of nearly 2,000 years, dozens of different individuals, and yet its message is a unified whole. The only way you can make the Bible contradict itself, the only way you can do that, is to take certain parts of it out of their immediate context, make them mean what they are not, what they don't mean, and then you can try to make it contradict the rest of the Bible. That's the only way it's ever been accomplished. Those who will interpret the parts of the Bible in light of their immediate context cannot make the Bible self-contradictory. And this has gone on now for 2,000 years. They can't do it. People have experienced psychological healing that goes beyond anything secular psychology can boast of or explain as they have followed the Bible as God's Word. Study church history. Some of the very worst people in the world have been converted by the Christian faith, by following the Bible, and have become some of the very best people in the world. And that's so much the case that even an unbeliever like Benjamin Franklin, who, by the way, was a deist and not a Christian, he still supported Christian evangelism because he said he had seen too many down-and-out specimens of fallen humanity transformed and given new lives by the gospel that he didn't even believe himself, and he had no explanation for it, but he saw that it worked. So why didn't he believe in it if he saw that it worked and that nothing else would produce such an effect? Why not believe the Bible then as God's Word in the light of all these and many other facts? Why are so many like the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day? Well, because the Bible's teaching that man does not come into this world in a neutral or objective frame of mind, but that every human being is born with a corrupt nature that has twisted his thinking about God and about spiritual realities, that teaching of the Bible is true. It is only in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the working of His Spirit and bringing the absolute truth of His Word to bear on our thinking, that we can begin to see what the truth is and follow Jesus Christ, who is the truth of God. Paul speaks of this as the motivation for Christian ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, and I was going to read some of these verses to you, but I think I'll just refer you back to those chapters. 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. Read through those chapters this afternoon if you've not read that book for a while. And there in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul speaks of how the non-Christian's mind, it's like it's covered with a blanket or a veil. He can't see reality. He can't see the real world. That's the funny thing about it. God's Word, God tells us that it's the Christian who's now finally beginning to see the real world. And often the Christians are accused of an escapism by the non-Christians. They accuse us of being escapist and that we're not living in the real world. And the Bible says we're the only ones seeing the world as it really is, or beginning to see it as it really is. But Paul says, you know, there's this blindness. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, he goes on to say in chapter 4. So that though the light is shining, they can't see the light. If we brought someone who was completely blind into this room, I mean totally blind, I suppose it wouldn't matter whether we had that light on or not to them. There would be no difference to them. And that's how we are as unbelievers until God, by His mercy, as the Gospels preach to us, opens up our blinded minds to see the truth of the gospel. And this explains why, you see, the scribes and Pharisees were so blinded in their own day with the Son of God right there in their midst, and why so many are blind today, though the gospel message keeps going forth, both in word and deed, taken forth by God's church. Well, why can ministers of the gospel preach with confidence and hope then, says Paul, if mankind is so spiritually blind, if he is so unable to think objectively and consistently about spiritual realities? Well, because God, by Jesus Christ, has promised to work by His Holy Spirit to enlighten the blind minds as the gospel is preached, so that God's elect will see the truth and believe the gospel. And this is exactly what we're reminded of in our scripture reading here in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Why do we come to Christ? We come to Christ only because God has enlightened our minds through His Spirit and through the Word of Jesus Christ. And now as Christians, we still need to grow in our understanding of these eternal realities. For we're not yet totally free from our mental and spiritual darkness, even though we have received enough light by God's Spirit that we have turned from death to life by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We still have remnants of our blindness. We still have to keep growing in being enlightened, because we're not glorified yet, are we? We don't see things perfectly from heaven's viewpoint like we're supposed to. As a matter of fact, the purpose of the preaching of the gospel to and the teaching of God's word to God's people is that we're being called upon to look at things from the Bible's viewpoint, which is heaven's viewpoint, so that more and more our minds are renewed and enlightened further, so that more and more we're looking at what's happening to us in our own lives, not from our limited earthly viewpoint, but from God's infinite and perfect heavenly viewpoint. And this is why we need to keep growing, says Peter, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. And that is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church in our text for this morning in Ephesians 1. And it is every faithful pastor's prayer for the flock over which God has made him an overseer, that the flock would, that God's people would be enlightened further, that they would grow in their understanding of God's truth, and therefore their confidence in that truth of the gospel. Well, we saw last week Thanksgiving for the evidences of spiritual membership in Christ's church, verses 15 and 16. And what were those two evidences of a spiritual membership in Christ's church? It was first a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, a practical love for all the saints. And the one flows out of the other. A personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will lead us on to a love for all of the members of the church, is what the word saints means in the New Testament. We love because He first loved us. If we have faith in the gospel, then that will lead on to a love for one another. And Paul gives thanks that the Ephesian Christians were characterized by those two qualities of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for all the saints. And then he moves on to this prayer. And let's begin to look at this prayer. It's in verses 17 through 23 of Ephesians 1. And we'll just look at the first part in verses 17 and 18. He is praying, again, that for an increased appreciation on the part of the church, that the church would appreciate more and more its her own high privilege, her own high purpose in God's eternal plan. That the reason God created the world was so that there would be the redeemed church with Him in heaven forever. And that was the primary reason God created. And so redemption fulfills the purpose of creation. That God would have His church redeemed by Himself, glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. Paul prays in verses 17 and 18 that the church would receive a gift. And who is the intended giver of the gift? Who alone can give this particular gift that Paul prays for the church? The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. That's how He's described here. The God who sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ because He so loved the world. The God who sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ to save His chosen people. The God who is also called here the Father of glory. The Father of glory. Jesus is called in 1 Corinthians the Lord of glory. And here God the Father is called the Father of glory. All glory belongs to the Father. All glory comes from Him. He is glorious in His eternal essence, absolutely glorious. Now think about how casual an approach to God some people have. They aren't really approaching Him as the Father of glory when they come in a superficial or flippant manner. As we come into God's presence, as we come to worship Him with His people, reverence is necessary. It's not the only quality, but it's a necessary quality because He is the Father of glory. And we need to recognize how glorious He is. And then secondly, notice here in verse 17 that Paul, in making this request for the Ephesian church, is requesting this. He's not demanding this. He's not assuming that God must give it in some spirit of presumption on his part. When he says in the New King James that the Father of glory may give you, this is in the original language is in what we call the optative mood, which is the mood of wish or desire. It's the least certain of all the verbal moods in the Greek language. Paul is desiring this for the Ephesian church. He sees this as a good thing, and he prays for it earnestly that God would give them the gift that he's speaking of here. And this is what all faithful pastors desire for their charges. It's what I desire for you. And that is that God might give you, and the you here is a you plural in the original language. He's speaking of the church. He's not just speaking here of individual enlightenment. He's speaking of corporate enlightenment in God's word. That God might give you a spiritual understanding in the things of God. That is, that God might give the church, as the church, a more profound understanding of the things of God in Jesus Christ. Churches, like individual Christians, must not remain stagnant in their understanding of and walk with the Lord. We too, as a corporate body, like individual Christians, need to keep moving forward in our understanding of and application of God's Word. Now, what is it exactly he prays for here for them? He prays that they might receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What does he mean here by a spirit of wisdom and revelation? Is this a reference to the Holy Spirit? Well, some view it that way. That is a possibility. I might say that in the Greek New Testament, you don't differentiate between a human being's own spirit and the Holy Spirit by whether you capitalize the S or not. That's how we do it. We try to do it in our translations in English, but it doesn't work that way in the Greek language. You have to go entirely by the context. So if this is the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit's being referred to as a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. That it's only by the Holy Spirit that we can have that blindness removed and are enabled to see who Jesus Christ is, to believe God really is real, and to trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's only by the working of the Spirit. It's only by the working of the Spirit that we can grow in understanding more about Jesus Christ and more about our relationship to Him as the church. That we can understand more about His many promises and blessings that He gives us and guarantees to us in the gospel. And all of that's true. I do believe here that we have correctly translated, though, this with a small s. That the Holy Spirit, using the preached word, using the word of God, using the means of grace, the Holy Spirit gives us a spirit, as a congregation, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in our knowledge of God. A mental attitude that is progressively being more enlightened. It's interesting that he uses the word spirits in a singular. It is in the singular. That he's speaking to you corporately, he's speaking to you, the church, and that God might give you, the church, a spirit, a unified mind in understanding the true doctrine of Christ and what all that means for us as the church. He wants us to have our mind as a congregation opened up more fully to the truth about Jesus Christ. The word that we translate revelation, at least the one we translate revelation here in this text, is a word that means literally in the original language to open up. And so the idea is that our mind still affected by our sin, our finite and sin-corrupted minds, even after we become Christians, need to be opened up even further. That is, we need to grow, not only in the grace, but also the knowledge of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's praying that the Spirit would speak to us in the Scriptures even more fully. That as a church, we would grow in our understanding of God's truth and how that relates to us as His church. The Spirit of wisdom and revelation can only be found in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, as He ministers to us by His Spirit through His Word, and this is what we need, and we continue to need more than anything else. And I pray for each one of you that you might have this in increasing measure, And I pray that as a congregation, corporately, together, we might have an increased understanding of the true doctrines and the true gospel of the Scriptures, that we might understand more and more who the Lord Jesus Christ is and how that relates to His power and grace and goodness in our lives and His mercy toward us. And do you pray for yourself along these lines? Is this one of the things you pray for? We have a tendency, don't we, to pray that, oh God, provide for this earthly need and that earthly need and this earthly want and that earthly want. But do we pray for the things that are really critical? Even more, it's not wrong to pray for earthly needs. We're commanded to do so. But do we pray even more for our needs spiritually? To have our minds enlightened more and more? Or are we just satisfied with what degree of gospel knowledge we have and we sit back and settle down on our lees, as the Old Testament prophet put it, like wine that has stayed on the rack too long and it has settled to the bottom and is no longer any good. It needs to be stirred up. It needs to be turned over periodically to keep it from settling on the lees. Have we done that with our own understanding of truth? Settling down to what we know and no longer compelled to keep growing in our own enlightenment in Christ. You know, I need the Bible and I need prayer if I'm to be further enlightened, because Jesus has told us He works by His Spirit through those means to give us enlightenment. And I can't understand the Bible apart from the enlightenment of the Spirit. So this is one of those chicken and egg situations, which comes first. And I think because of that, we have to understand there's going to be an initial time as we begin to study God's Word and really try to understand God's Word, that we're not going to understand it very much. We're not going to understand it very well to start with. That we're going to have to be committed to continue to use the means of grace, whether we can perceive a lot of immediate results or not. But we are committed to using the means of grace because God has promised us that if we will commit ourselves to that for a lifetime commitment, He will enlighten us. We will see wonderful benefits from that. And so it's a matter of walking by faith. If every time I read the Bible, I felt wonderful and everything, I could just see these wonderful results in my life, how would that be living by faith? Sure, I'd read the Bible every day. I'll do anything as a creature that gives me immediate satisfaction. Or at least that's our tendency, isn't it? No, walking by faith means there is a time when we study God's Word and we don't feel like we're understanding much. We don't feel like we're getting much out of it. But God has said in His Word we will be benefited by it. And so by faith we commit ourselves to persisting in studying God's Word and seeking Him in prayer. And He will give us further enlightenment. And it may not come, it won't come as quick as we want in our quick and easy society here in modern America that we live in, but it will come if we will be persistent by God's grace. We need this growing knowledge of Christ. We should continue learning more and more about Him and our relationship to Him and our privileges that we have in Him all throughout our earthly life. And there is enough information to keep us busy all throughout our earthly life, because I'm convinced we're going to spend eternity learning more and more about Him and never run out of information to learn about Him. He is, after all, as God, infinite, and we are finite, so how could we ever exhaust all there is to learn about Him? And I believe that we're going to learn more and more about what His incarnation and His crucifixion and His resurrection and His redemptive work on our behalf, what it means for us and how it worked for us, that we'll spend eternity learning new and new facets of that go beyond what we know now in our unglorified state. So there's plenty here to keep us busy all throughout our earthly sojourn, to study God's Word and keep growing in our enlightenment in Christ. And this takes place. How does this happen? It takes place, according to the very first part of verse 18, by the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. And again, this is very interesting. You'll notice if you have a study Bible that it's literally the eyes of our heart, the eyes of your plural, your corporate heart being enlightened. Now I find that very interesting that it happens many times throughout the New Testament. Whenever he's speaking of the inner life of the church, or of a particular church, or in this case, I believe, of a district church, a regional church, he can talk about the church having a heart singular. He doesn't use plural here. He doesn't say the eyes of your hearts being enlightened. He said the eyes of your plural heart, singular. The church has a heart itself. We're not speaking literally and physically. We're speaking spiritually, though. A group of people that gather together on a regular basis with a certain purpose, in a sense, they have a heart or a spirit that is a corporate heart, a corporate spirit. And ours is this heart, this new heart we're given in Christ. And we need to keep being enlightened as a congregation. And, of course, as individual members of the congregation, this is what Paul prays for, that we'll be enlightened. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the one who opens up our minds so that here we are sin-blinded in our minds and hearts, and Jesus Christ as the light of God opens up our spiritual sight, gives us spiritual sight, enables us to perceive the truth, to turn from darkness to light, to turn from our sin to God by believing the gospel. And that's not just a once-for-all thing while we're in this world. It's not just when you were converted that you needed that kind of enlightenment from Jesus Christ. It's not just when I was converted that I needed that enlightenment. The point of our text, what Paul prays for on an ongoing basis for the church, is that the church will continue to experience the spiritual enlightenment in Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit and Word in our midst, that we'll become more and more able to appreciate who He is and what He's done for us and what we have in Him, which is the whole point of Ephesians. Our high privilege, our high position as His church, His redeemed church, in God's great plan. The 16th century European Enlightenment, which gave aid to the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, by the way, by helping to get literature out, and that included the Bible being sent forth, was not the ultimate enlightenment. What was used as a tool by God's Spirit to help many be enlightened by God's Word. The 18th century humanistic and rationalistic enlightenment actually doesn't deserve that name. It was in reality a darkening, an endarkenment, and did not give true light, as eternity will show. But my friends, the true enlightenment is when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And it continues to be our period of enlightenment throughout this life, then, as we continue to come to Him and continue to seek Him in His Word and prayer as His redeemed church. Have you been enlightened? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you have believed in Him, are you seeking to be more and more enlightened in Him? Seeking to understand more and more what you have and what you are in Jesus Christ, by His Spirit and by His Word and by prayer. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is your first and your most important need before God and as far as your eternal soul is concerned. And then growing in our love for the saints by growing in His Word, growing in the means of grace. But to grow in God's Word, we must be studying His Word and calling upon Him in prayer that He would give us the enlightenment of Christ, the wisdom of His Spirit. And you must do this faithfully and consistently. Again, not looking for immediate results and not being concerned about what might appear to be a lack of immediate results, but believing God's promises and so making this your lifetime commitment. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You that we are here in this room, worshiping You, at least the most of us, that by Your grace, we are here because You have enlightened our minds with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to that gospel, by Your Holy Spirit, by the preached word of Christ, by your grace that you chose to pour out upon us from before the creation of the world. We glorify and praise you for your sovereign grace. We praise you for this mercy that you've shown to us, that you've delivered us from our minds being so blinded by our sin that we could not look at spiritual realities and really perceive them. But now we can see the truth about our sin, the truth about who you are as God, the truth about your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, you know how much we are still affected because of our sin by blindness. How much we don't really appreciate all that you've given us in Christ like we ought to. And how in the course of our daily lives and our daily trials and temptations, we fail to bring to bear upon our experience in a practical way the truth that we have learned from your word and that has been preached to us and given to us by your Spirit. So, Lord, we pray for further enlightenment, both as to our ability to understand and our ability to apply the truth that you have made known to us in Jesus Christ, that this would be seen in our daily thinking, our daily living, our daily speaking, our confidence in what you have done and what you have given to us in the gospel, our confidence in you. Help us, Lord, to grow in our faith, to grow in our understanding, and to grow in our manifestation of that faith and understanding of your things. And Lord, if there are any here today who have not yet been enlightened at all, they have not yet trusted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, come and shine the light of your gospel into their hearts in such a way as to draw them to yourself, that they might see the truth and believe the truth of the gospel and receive everlasting life and be enlightened in their hearts by your Holy Spirit. Help us as a congregation to grow in our understanding of your truth and our practice of your truth, and thereby to glorify your name and to enjoy you more fully, not only in eternity, but even in the here and now. We praise you for your grace, and we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. If you don't have a home church, we would love to have you join us tomorrow morning at 10:45 a.m. at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. Until next week, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.